أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. أشهد أن محمد.
السلام عليكم and welcome once again to the Salmon Focus. Today's program will be our 35th on our series, Jesus, the Beloved Messenger of Allah. And our topic tonight will be our second on Trinity, Atonement, and about Sacrifice. I'm your host, Rishab Nanish, and here once again with us from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Bedoui. As-salamu alaykum, Dr. Jamal.
Wa-alaykum as-salam wa-rahmatullah.
Dr. Jamal, could we start off with a summary of last week's program, please?
Okay, last week we were trying to bring together the basic and common theme in the writing of the Unitarian Christians, whose contribution we discussed previously, and we indicated that they all agree on some basic issues: the negation of the deification of Jesus, negation of the Trinity, and negation of the doctrine of atonement through the blood sacrifice. And we indicated that all of them have used as their base the Bible, history, and reason, which they did not see as contrary to faith, not necessarily. We began to summarize then the most important objections they had on the question of Trinity and to explain that. In the beginning, we made a reference to the Athanasian Creed, which defined what Trinity is. And then we indicated that according to the New Catholic Encyclopedia, the basic problem is the difficulty of reconciling the distinctness of the three persons in the Trinity and their equality or unity. And then if we emphasize one aspect, it has to be at the expense of the others, and we explained how. And then the main problem, we said, is that if we really are speaking about Trinity in a spiritual sense, in a spiritual communion between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and so on, well, then it is not limited to these three, and really we're talking allegorically, but that's quite different from the definition of Trinity, which insists that each one of them is full God, and that's quite different. And then we started to examine some of the illustrations or explanation given to Trinity. The fact that the person could be a husband, father, and son at the same time, and we indicated that, well, you cannot be the father and the son of yourself or the same person. On the other hand, if a person dies, he cannot choose to die as the son only, but not as the father and the husband, for example. And that is a question as to what happened in crucifixion. We discussed also the other example usually given of water taking three different forms. But then the basic point here is that we are really talking about subdividing the water into three parts, and that's quite different from the definition of Trinity, because even in the definition of Trinity, there is nothing called one-third of a God, because that doesn't really fit. And then we began to discuss the other analogy given, that the human being may have an identity, but he may also have a soul, he may have a human body. And we indicated that these are not really relevant. We referred to the writings of Socinus, that the body and the spirit are so conjoined that a man is neither soul or body, because neither of them really constitute a person. But in the case of Trinity, we're really talking about three persons, each of whom is full God, according to the Athanasian Creed. And in addition to this, there is also a relationship of dependency between the soul and the body, which is not analogous to the Trinity.
You mentioned dependency. Maybe I'll ask you to elaborate on this, and specifically, what do you mean by dependency?
By dependency, I mean that the human body depends for its existence as a living body, of course, as a living entity, on the soul. In other words, if there is no soul, there is no living body as such. But when we speak of the Trinity, we speak about three persons, each of whom is full God, is independent in his existence in one sense. And we all know that God or the Father does not depend on his existence for others, because he who is dependent on others for his existence, of course, cannot be divine. So what I'm saying is that that relationship of dependency between the body and the soul has nothing to do with the question of Trinity. It's not really a good illustration either.
Are you aware, Dr. Valerie, of other illustrations of Trinity?
I cannot claim to be aware of each and every possible explanation, but there are some additional common answers, one of which, of course, is that Trinity is a mystery that should be taken as is and just accepted to be believed in. But this we'll discuss a little later in this series, with the whole issue of mystery, because it applies to the Trinity and applies also to the notion of blood sacrifice and atonement. So we'll come to that. But there are some other attempts to explain the Trinity, which are not that drastically different from the example we have given before. I'll give you a couple of points that either I read about or heard during my involvement in the Muslim-Christian dialogue in a variety of places. Mm-hmm. I heard it from clergy or theologians. One explanation, for example, presented in a dialogue was that if you have a line which is 10 inches long, if you look at it as one dimension, it is a 10-inch long line. If you look at it as two-dimensional thing, then you're really talking about a square, which is 10 by 10. And if you're looking on a three-dimensional level, then you're really talking about a cube, which may be 10 by 10 by 10. Now, in my humble understanding, this example has nothing to do with the Trinity, because the square is composed actually of not one line, of four lines, 10 inches each. And the cube is composed of six sides or six squares, all right, 10 by 10. And as such, we cannot say that these are the same thing, really, because we're really talking about components of the cube. The cube is composed of this component. The square is composed of these lines as components. Now, if we're speaking about the Trinity, this is not relevant, because in Trinity we don't say that God is composed of one-third Father, one-third Son, and one-third Holy Spirit, which is the case with the cube. So the analogy doesn't seem to stand. Another example I read about is the sun, that you have the sun. However, the light fully reveals the sun, and there is also heat involved. So the sun, the heat, and the light are all basically the same thing. Again, I feel that this example really is not a very good one, doesn't give any better understanding of the Trinity or explanation for it. Because after all, the analogy with three persons in triune Godhood who are co-eternal and independent and equal doesn't apply here. We cannot say that the three components we're talking about are equal to each other or independent. You cannot say that the light, for example, exists independently of the sun. Nor can you say that the heat exists independently of the light or the sun. So the analogy here doesn't stand, let alone, of course, the fact that scientists tell us that at one point of time there will only be the sun, but no light and no heat, because in about 4.5 billion years, the sun will cool down, so there will be no heat, no light, but the sun will still be there. Of course, nobody ever says that any persons in Godhood will perish or come to an end sometime or the other. In fact, I have yet to find any explanation of the Trinity which is reasonably rational. I'm not saying fully, reasonably rational and cogent.
Well, are you hopeful that one day we may hear of an explanation for Trinity which is rational?
As a person, as an individual trying to be fair, I'm open. I'm ready to listen and read any explanation that would be better. But that preparedness does not mean that I'm really hopeful. I don't think I'm that hopeful for a simple reason, that the people who devoted their lives to studying these issues, who are much more educated than myself on the issue, came up to the conclusion that there is possibly no explanation of the Trinity. Let me quote an evangelist and a missionary by the name of Jay Christensen in a work called The Practical Approach to Muslims, published by North Africa Mission in 1977. On page 384 he says, quote, "There is nothing in man, in nature, in the skies above us, or in the earth below us, which obliges us to think of triune God. If the question had not come through the Bible, it simply would not exist." That's an interesting testimony of an evangelist who supposedly knows what he's talking about. But there could be no explanation. It's simply, if the Bible didn't mention it, it would not exist. But the only observation I have on that quotation is that in several previous programs we have shown quite clearly that the Bible really does not provide the basis for Trinity. It's a matter of interpretation, and the interpretation is very weak, really, to say that Trinity is based on the Bible. Just for reminder, one of the most important verse that has been quoted frequently to support the Trinity, the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 7, has proven to be really not authentic, not in existence in the older manuscript. There are many other examples of this. So definitely, any evidence from the Bible is far from conclusive, and if it's not proven by reason, nor from the Bible, then I think it's very difficult, really, to expect anyone to be able to give an explanation for this.
I'm sure, Dr. Bedoui, that many of our viewers would be very interested to know how the proponents of Trinity respond to all these objections of Trinity.
Well, there are answers that perhaps might be classified as apologies. I'll give you a few examples. Let's say, take five examples of how the issues are raised and how the response. If you, for example, raise the question and say, how come in such an important issue like the Trinity that there is no clear indication of it in the Old Testament? The answer usually given, well, God wanted to reveal himself in a gradual manner. He wanted to hide that or guard that secret until God entered into history himself in a unique way in the form of God incarnate or in the form of Jesus, peace be upon him. Well, that sounds nice poetically, but that's mere conjecture. There is no support for that at all. There is no clear basis of that statement at all from the Bible that it was hidden. In fact, the contrary is true. The basic theme in the Old Testament is not the Trinity, but the absolute monotheistic faith that was taught by all of the prophets. Another answer. If you ask, why didn't Jesus, peace be upon him, if Trinity were to be the truth, why didn't he teach that clearly and obviously so that people would not get confused, especially that many of his followers were simple people? Why didn't he just explain it plainly? Usually the answer says, no, he didn't want that his mission and the nature of what he's up to should be known so that nobody would abort that mission. But again, we all know that Jesus, peace be upon him, was a very courageous person. He never feared anyone, and the Bible itself shows how he attacked those who spoke falsehood. And we all know that it is the basic sacred mission of any prophet to say the truth regardless of the consequences. Many prophets even paid their lives in defense for the truth. Why should he leave his followers confused for hundreds and hundreds of years arguing about Trinity and arguing about his nature? A third issue. If you ask, why was not the Trinity formulated clearly? The word Trinity never appears even in the New Testament, let alone the words of Jesus, in the rest of the New Testament, even by the early disciples of Jesus. The answer comes that, well, it is implied. And when examples are given, usually the reference is made to Paul, who was not a disciple of Jesus, as we all know. He never met him during his ministry. A reference, for example, made to the 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. where Paul is greeting the people of Corinthians, and he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship or participation of the Holy Spirit be with you all. But even if you take that kind of text, it doesn't say that these three are equal, nor does it say that these three are one. Just like when I say, may the mercy of God be with you, the blessing of the angels, or the blessing of the prophet and the fellowship of the angels. It doesn't mean that these are to be equated. Some people, for example, as a fourth kind of answer, they say, well, it was not important for the disciples in the early days to speak plainly about Trinity or to formulate it. They left it to experience. Just like some say, you can admire a beautiful flower without necessarily knowing how the flower grew from the seed. Well, but in fundamental aspects of belief, like the nature of deity, is not the same like just admiring a flower. I mean, one cannot take it lightly like that. And you cannot leave fundamentals of faith to experience alone. Experience could be unguided, sometimes even misguided, if it is the sole source of fundamental religious truth. People's experiences also vary. There have been lots of sincere, believing Christians throughout history, and we have given examples, were faithful, but they never really accepted the Trinity, and some even believed in Jesus as a human being and a great prophet, but not God himself, or the Son of God in the literal sense. Now, if you repeat the question a second time, for example, say, right, but why did they not mention it? Why even Paul himself, elsewhere, like 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, verse 6, says that there is only one God, the Father, and one Lord or teacher, that is Jesus. And he made a clear distinction between both of them. Then some people would answer, like Bucknell, for example, in exposition of the 39 articles. He says Trinity, and many, by the way, hold the same view, they say Trinity actually is a result of the effort made by the church to express this new truth that they discovered about God, which they learned through the person and teaching of Jesus. But again, if we say that, then we're really talking about interpretation. The church's interpretation, yeah. Exactly. And when humans made interpretations, obviously, it could also be right. And it could be
erroneous.
It could be erroneous, so it's a matter of interpretation. You cannot condemn others who interpret it differently. Some respond to that said, no, but the church was guided in this effort by the Holy Spirit. But again, if this were to be true, we know that the church throughout history has changed its mind on many issues, have even revoked decisions that were taken beforehand. And in our previous discussion of the development of various dogmas, it was quite clear what happened in many of those councils and the infighting that was taking place. One cannot really say the Holy Spirit has always guided all decisions. Nor does it explain why there have been so many sects, past and present even, who did not necessarily accept the Trinity as the explanation. Sometimes this attempts at apology take a very interesting form. I'll just give you a couple of more. Some, for example, would say, yes, but there are so many intelligent people throughout history who accepted Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
But that's begging the question. There have also been so many intelligent and well-known
who
people
not,
who have not.
Yeah.
We talked about Servetus, we talked about John Locke, we talked about Isaac Newton, we talked about Joseph Priestley, and these were well-known scientists and inventors. And there are people also who are very intelligent who believe in atheism.
Yeah. Mm.
So, I mean, to use that as an argument really is not very convincing. Others say, no, you cannot really explain the Trinity to anyone who has a bias or supposition that it is false. that is basically like saying you have to believe in it first in order to understand it. So you're putting the cart before the horse, really. I mean, it says you have to believe in it in order to understand it. I read one time also somebody trying to make a different argument. He said, well, what was important for the disciples was not the dry definition of a doctrine like Trinity. What was more important was the knowledge of God. But a few lines later he says, but that knowledge of God is based on the Trinity. In other words, you know, doctrine is not important. The important thing is to have the knowledge about God. But that knowledge of God is based on Trinity. So again, it's what you might call a circular type of argument. So these are examples of the kind of responses that are definitely far from satisfactory in giving a good answer to the very legitimate objections based on the scripture and based on reason as well.
What would you say to those who still uphold that Trinity and monotheism are not contrary to one another, and those who hold, for example, the Muslim point of view or the Muslim objection to Trinity, that they object because they don't really understand?
Well, this has been a familiar type of argument. One of the famous writers on that, Kenneth Cragg, for example, holds that Trinity is one form of the expression of monotheism. My humble understanding is that this is futile. It is futile to say that. It is futile to try and reconcile the pure monotheistic faith that was preached by all prophets before Jesus and by Prophet Muhammad after Jesus and by Jesus himself, if you look carefully at his words, with the concept of Trinity. Now, if we, as mentioned before, if we mean by the Trinity a spiritual union, allegorical type of Trinity, but not really a real one, then it is not really Trinity, because definition of Trinity would preclude this allegorical understanding, because once you admit the allegory of the Trinity, it means that the door is open for other human beings and that there is no innate or inherent necessity to deify Jesus in order to speak about this relationship, special, loving, spiritual relationship between Jesus and God, or between Jesus and the Holy Spirit, whichever interpretation is given to that. So that would not solve the problem. But if we mean by the Trinity real Trinity, real, not allegorical, then it may lead of necessity to tritheism, the belief in three gods. Now, let me refer to a Christian reference, Catholic Biblical Encyclopedia, published in 1956, which shows that the theologians still insist, or most of them insist, on real Trinity, not allegorical. In that it says, the Son proceeds eternally from the Father by true generation. This generation must be understood not in the sense of metaphorical generation or a special privilege, but of a true eternal generation. That kind of insistence that Trinity is real, that we're really talking about three persons, just like Athanasius defined it, is the thing that led to a great deal of confusion for 2,000 years, and there is no prospect even that that confusion could ever be removed. As far as the claim that Muslims do not really understand the Trinity and that's why they reject it, I think in the previous programs in this series we have given ample documentation that it is not just Muslims, that there are lots of very world learned Christian theologians who rejected the Trinity, and we cannot accuse them of you know being Muslims. They are not Muslims. Just for reminder, when we were discussing Socinus, a very famous theologian and writer, he emphasized that the essence of God is one, not only in kind but also in number, that if we speak about one essence, then we speak really about one person and one God. But the moment we speak of three numerical persons, he says we are speaking about three individual essences, three beings, entities, and he says ultimately we will end up imagining three gods. Now, this is a Christian theologian, not a Muslim, who said that this kind of thinking, while it is not originally tritheism, leads of necessity, if you stick to the definition of Trinity, to tritheism. We give examples of many others. John Breville, who negated the deity of the Holy Spirit. We talked about Servetus, Joseph Priestley, Channing and Lindsay, many others. We have discussed those before. I believe that the notion that Muslims simply do not understand Trinity or have an understanding of not really the true Trinity as Christians or Christian theologians presented is based on erroneous assumptions about the Quran and the Prophet of Islam.
Maybe I'll pick up on that last point and ask you to explain what you mean by the factual errors that they point out to in the Quran.
Well, perhaps a cross-reference at this point might be useful. I believe it was in the fourth program in this series. We discussed, for example, the notion that some people held, especially among Christian theologians and missionaries, that Prophet Muhammad might have confused the Christian concept of Trinity with the notion that Mary was part of that Trinity, or Mary was a goddess, so the Father, the wife, and the Son, rather than the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or that he was only familiar with the heretical Christian sects in the early days, quote unquote, which believed in a not really the true kind of Trinity, but a different sort of Trinity. But to answer that, I think we mentioned in a different series, a complete series on the miracle of the Quran, that evidence is overwhelming, including scientific evidence, that the content of the Quran is not from the mind of Prophet Muhammad or his own words. He never claimed to be the author, and the evidence seemed to support that. And as such, we cannot say it is Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his own confusion that resulted in the information in the Quran. The Quran is divine revelation, not the thoughts of Prophet Muhammad. But leaving that aside even, it is true that the Quran disapproves of ideas that some Christian brethren consider heretical sects. But it also, in addition to that, disapproves of things which are still in the mainstream of understanding about Christianity. For example, yes, in the Quran we find reference or disapproval, you might say, of those who believe that Jesus was himself God, like we find in 5:75, Surah 5, verse 75. When it says that, it could either be a reference to the heretical sect or even to the mainstream that believe that Jesus is God, because in the Athanasian definition, he's full God also. Others say that the Quran only negates those who believe that Mary was divine, and they refer to Surah 5, verse 119. Yes, this might apply to Maryamites or Choridians who deified Mary. But the Quran, in addition also, in two crucial references, in chapter 4, verse 171, in chapter 5, verse 76, it speaks also about Trinity directly. It says, لا تقولوا ثلاثة, don't say three. It didn't say three gods, but say three. That could also mean three persons in a triune godhood. And when the Quran says that they disbelieve those who say that God is a third of a three, it doesn't mean third in the order, one, two, three, in the terms of the first person, second person, but in the Arabic usage, a third of three could be any of the three. I'm not saying, however, that some Muslims may not necessarily understand Trinity as Christians understand it, but what I'm saying is that as far as the Quran is concerned, it is not only heretical understanding that is negated, but even the concept of Trinity as understood generally. I think if there's any conclusion to that issue, really, that from my standpoint as a Muslim, the only solution for that big problem is to go back to the pure, pristine, monotheistic faith that was taught by all of the prophets, that there is only one God, that Jesus called my Father and your Father, that Jesus was a great prophet and messenger of God, that the Holy Spirit is the angel Gabriel, the angel of revelation.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Bailey. That concludes our program on a very good and interesting note. And thank you all for joining us once again here on Islam in Focus. As always, we'd appreciate any questions or any comments that you may have. Our phone number and our address will be appearing on your screen. From all of us, Assalamu alaikum.
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.